For about the last 6 months, we have been tracing the history of God's promises to his people through the Old Testament. And towards the end of that, we saw that there were some Jews who had returned from exile back to Jerusalem. Others stayed in Babylon. And some of the other tribes were scattered around north of Jerusalem in the northern kingdom. And so the people, in effect, the descendants of Abraham, were scattered across various countries. They were dispersed among the nations. And it is James writes his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And his words, they conjure up this idea of God's people not being at home, not having the security that once Jerusalem had. The history of the 12 tribes journeying down to Egypt because of famine, the struggle of famine, being persecuted in Egypt, struggling through the wilderness, difficulty settling in the land later. The 12 tribes have not had it easy. They didn't respond well. They sinned against God, but they didn't have it easy. And so in his introduction to this book of James, which we're hoping to look at for some weeks now, the renowned Irish scholar Alec Mautier notes that James is writing to believers, followers of Christ, who are all spiritual descendants of Abraham. While he may speak to the 12 tribes in his introduction, on the one hand, some people think that's, he's speaking to the Jews who are scattered. But even if he was, what he says to them applies to believers who are not Jews. But Mautier, he writes that the experiences through which James would have his readers understand their pilgrim path, these are these experiences that each believer would have in their lives. God's people, Jews and Gentiles, are in a sense the Lord's 12 tribes, and they are dispersed throughout a menacing and testing world. Their homeland is elsewhere, and they have not yet come to take up their abode there. Their present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of this world's temptations, and its insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of their pagan environment. They are the Lord's people indeed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb himself, but not yet home. Mautier argues that in using the phrase the 12 tribes, James is trying to conjure up memories of how God's people in the Old Testament were pilgrims on earth. They were persecuted in Egypt, wandering in the desert, and so exiles in Babylon and Assyria. And that is an illustration of how all God's people in the New Testament era are in this world. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That's a theme that we had in the last series, and it's a theme which James starts with, coincidentally. It wasn't because of that I chose to preach from James, but because James is such a practical book, I thought it's about time for us to study James. But there is a link there. Paul reminds us that even though what is written to Jewish believers, that applies to us, and what's written to Gentile believers applies to Jewish believers as well, because he says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So if we've placed our faith in Christ, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And in a sense, so the true spiritual 12 tribes were part of that. So James is writing to us. As much as in God's word, he was writing to the people who received this letter 2,000 years ago. We are looking forward to something better than this life. We're looking forward to a life where there is no more sin or sorrow or struggling any longer. And that's what the gospel calls people to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to live with God forever, not in this world as it is. If this is all there is, as Paul says, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life to come, then we're the most miserable people on earth. We're not even enjoying sinful pleasures like other people are. We're just denying ourselves everything. But because there is a life to come, we know that our denial of sin is part of our transformation into being godly. Part of our preparation, anticipation of the life in holiness of the next life. And the gospel message that this is available for anyone and everyone who turns to God humbly, sincerely, asking for a restored relationship through faith in Christ. And with such a glorious future ahead, this world is temporary for us. We're not settled. We don't put down our roots here. We're looking forward to something better. Christ died on the cross, and we have all that we need in him to cope now, and all that we will receive later on is because we are in him. We also have a new relationship with the Father as our loving Father. A lot of people haven't had a great relationship with their earthly father. But to the extent that they miss out on having a good relationship with their earthly father, to the extent that they suffer that loss, well, that's just a foretaste of how much we can experience God the Father as our perfect heavenly Father. What we've missed out on in this life through our earthly fathers, we receive through having God as our spiritual and heavenly Father. And we have a new relationship with Christ where instead of him simply being the judge who we will have to stand before on the judgment day, we know him as our Savior. We don't need to fear. We know him as our brother, as our Redeemer, as our Good Shepherd. And we have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. He not only convicts the world of sin, convicts us of sin until we come to faith in Christ. He now assures us of our forgiveness, and he strengthens us and gives us the power to live a godly life, to resist temptation, to love others like never before, to have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And these are the fruit of the Spirit Paul lists in Galatians 5 are arguably not an extensive list, not the complete list, but a representative list. And it's worth noting on the last item on the end of that list is self-control. We have the power to have self-control in the strength of the Spirit that we don't have naturally in ourselves. And yet life has its struggles. It's a roller coaster of joys and disappointments. For some, the struggles never seem to end. Our decisions are a mixture of sometimes knowing we ought to do good but not being able to do it. And we make bad decisions. We sin. We compromise. And life just seems to go from one mess to another for some people. And the reality is that we're not in control. We're not as able to make the good choices as we would like to. We're not as able to control the circumstances around us because we're not God, we're not capable. As Henry David Thoreau wrote, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. In that we find joy and happiness sometimes, but the underlying undercurrent is that many people are struggling from one desperation to another in this life. And yet God loves us and gave his one and only Son so that we might be able to, so that we would, if we trust in him, have the assurance of eternal life, a new world where there is no desperation or struggling, there is no sin or sorrow anymore. And while we can have the complete assurance that that is ours through faith in Christ, we don't just have to wait until that comes, until we go to be with the Lord, until he comes again. We can experience the love and the power of God in our lives even here and now. We can experience joy. We can experience the warmth of God in our lives now. We can experience the assurance that we are his. We can experience his love for us, his care for us, even now. When we go through trials, when we go through sufferings, we don't go through them on our own. He is there with us. The most important thing, though, in this life is not to get our bucket list complete. It's not to do all the things that we want to do. It's not to have all the holidays and enjoy this and that and whatever before we die. The most important thing is to leave this life on the right side of God. And it doesn't really matter whether as a child or a young adult or middle-aged or just on our very last moments, like the thief on the cross, we turn to Christ. What matters is that when we leave this life, we have turned to him. If we haven't trusted in Christ yet, and I mean not just trust that he is God, but entrust our whole lives to him, and not in anyone else, not in a church, not in anything, we ought to do so while we still have the opportunity and the inclination to do so. We receive the righteousness of God as a gift, and we receive an eternal inheritance ahead if we humbly ask for forgiveness, if we humbly turn back to God through faith in Christ. And on that basis, we can then come confidently and joyfully to our Heavenly Father without fear, with total assurance. The problem is, once we do so, he doesn't just beam us up. We have to still remain here and witness to him. One of the reasons God keeps us here as his witnesses is that mankind has rejected listening directly to God. Genesis 4 tells us in the story of the contrast between Cain and Lamech, that although Cain was assured that God was in control, he still had the hands of government in his hands. Lamech said, "No, I'm not listening to God, I'm in charge." And people followed him, rejected God's rule. Genesis 3, mankind rejected God's holiness and sinned. Genesis 4, mankind rejected God's government and rebelled. The outcome was God had to start again with a flood, but he gave us human government. If we won't listen to him directly, we'll listen to our peers. So we're judged by other human beings. The police force, the government, is not God and his angels. We wouldn't listen to him. So he's given us others, and it's not as good. It's imperfect, very imperfect at times. But the flip side of that is people will listen to us if we share the gospel with them. Their sin and rebellion is such that they wouldn't listen directly to God. So we are here to witness to them. So we have to go through our trials. We have to persevere in godliness as witnesses, as lights shining in this dark world. And that's why we find ourselves in these difficult times that James talks about, that Paul talks about. We have to persevere as God's witnesses, because he wants people to hear his word. And if they'll only listen to us and not him, then we have to share it with them. In the process, though, we are being refined, we are being prepared, we are being transformed. As Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We now stand before God in the grace of a new relationship with him. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. I'm not sure we all think of it like that. But there is glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who he has given to us, who's been given to us. We have hope of what is ahead. We have the joy of that, and of knowing Christ and of knowing his presence with us even now. But yet we do struggle. We suffer sometimes because of the decisions we've made, sometimes more often the decisions that other people have made. But in all these situations we can persevere, and we can testify that God does change lives. We can show people by our actions that our words are not hollow. Sometimes actions speak louder than words. We can show by our lives that God loves us, that God changes us, that there is hope, that the gospel is true. James, in his letter, which is said to be the earliest letter of all the New Testament letters. Do you know the way when we were looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, it's about a third the way through the Old Testament in terms of the arrangement of the books. You've got the historical books, you've got the poetic books, you've then got the prophets. They're arranged by type in the Old Testament, basically, rather than chronologically. And this is sort of the same in the New Testament. We've got the Gospels, the historical books, the Gospels and Acts, the history of Christ's ministry in the early church. And then you've got the letters to the churches, the biggest ones first, the ones of Paul. Then you've got the personal letters to individuals. And then you've got some of the other letters, James, Hebrews, the letters of John, and then finally Revelation. They're arranged by type, not chronology. The letter of James was arguably the first of all the New Testament documents to be written, all the New Testament books to have been written. And so James, he says the same thing as Paul says, but he says it in not as theological terms as Paul would. He says, consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We're to persevere looking ahead. We're to look ahead not only to what is the life to come, but also look ahead to the completion of the perfection, the transformation that God is working in us. If we were going on a dream holiday, you'd be making sure you had all the right clothes, that you had all the right documentation, your passport wasn't going to go out of date, that if you needed visas or injections, inoculations or whatever, you'd get everything done in advance. You'd have it on your mind. You'd be preparing, going over thinking, what else can I do to make sure I'm ready? And we too, in this life, should have the same mindset as to, we're going to be with God. How can we prepare more for when we're going to be with him? How can we be more godly, more ready? We want to be more like him. We ought to be more like him now in advance. And that isn't easy in this fallen world. Yet it is possible by the grace and strength he gives us. So in a very real sense, James's letter is writing to Christians to help them navigate this world with practical guidance so that they can become more godly, more holy, more like the image of the Lord Jesus. And in the first half of chapter 1, what James does, arguably, is to encourage Christians through life's trials. He mentions the topics of suffering. He mentions temptation. He mentions themes that he will build upon later on. In more detail, he'll talk about controlling our tongue. He'll talk about doing good deeds, not being prejudiced, how to live out practically the Christian life. He'll return to the topic of suffering again near the end of the book. But although the middle of the book has a lot of practical guidance, the first thing he does is to tackle our immediate situation. James tells us that if things aren't going well for us, that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. In the Old Testament, take for example Job, God's way working back then, it's not the same now. God's way of working back then was that if somebody was godly, they would be blessed with material good fortune. They would end up being effectively quite rich, very blessed. But the book of Job reminds us that that isn't always the case, even though that was a general pattern that Abraham and others experienced. Under the New Testament era, we're living in very different circumstances. And we're not as much in control of our situation as people were back then. And so a lot of the suffering we experience is because of what other people have done. Yet some people still have this Old Testament idea that if you're godly, if you're living good before God, everything will go well for you. And James is trying to say, no, that's not necessarily how it is. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Christians often suffer. Don't interpret suffering, James is saying, as indicating that you're on the wrong side of God. If things aren't going well for us, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. But it means that we have trials which can end up working out for our good, can strengthen our relationship with him, can encourage us, can help us develop character. If we didn't have difficulties, our faith would be untested and undeveloped. We would still be immature Christians. A guy called Jay Ackerman writes that for 2 years, scientists locked themselves basically in an artificial environment called Biosphere 2. They did this scientific test. They locked themselves away in this massive environmental experiment. And they created a number of mini environments there, including a desert, a rainforest, and an ocean. And nearly every weather condition could be simulated, except one. There was no wind. And over time, the effects of this windless environment became apparent. Some of the trees ended up, after growing for so long, they just broke, they snapped. Without the stress of the wind making them bend one way and then another, without the stress of the wind to strengthen them, these trees just grew up very fragile and could not even support their own weight. Though our culture shuns hardship, he writes, we would do well to remember that God uses hardship for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 10. In Hebrews 12, we read, Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. If your mom and dad care for you as a child, when you're growing up, when we're growing up, they'll help us, they'll train us to not do what we want, not be selfish, not live just for ourselves, but to do what's right and good. They'll correct us, they'll discipline us. And that's what God does through our circumstances. He strengthens us. The writer to the Hebrews therefore says, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In other words, let's not let our circumstances cripple us, but let our faith carry us through our difficulties and strengthen us in the process. James then, what does he say at the start of this chapter? First, he says that God can provide all the patience, all the love, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness, the self-control that we need. Now, James isn't saying it in the language of Paul in Galatians when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but James is speaking in Old Testament language, describing the fruit of the Spirit using a term that is used very often in the Old Testament for that, especially in Proverbs, and that term is wisdom. In the Old Testament, wisdom is the equivalent of the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. Living a wise life was living a godly life. Living a wise life was being patient, being gentle, being considerate, being kind, being self-controlled. And so James is not saying if you're struggling and knowing what major life decision to make, what job to get, whether to marry somebody or not, whether to, you know, these big decisions that we make only very rarely in life, where we need wisdom to know what decision should I make. That's not what James is talking about here. That's how we commonly use that word now in English. But this word that he's speaking of here in James chapter 1 refers to the kind of wisdom of the Old Testament. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. The next part is a bit difficult if we're asking for wisdom for big decisions, if we're looking for guidance. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That just doesn't fit. If the wisdom James is talking about is, I need somebody to tell me what to do. But James is saying, you must believe. How do I know what to believe in? But it does fit if James is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Because God offers to us the fruit of the Spirit. He gives it to us without restriction. Whenever we need it, it's there on call. Whenever we need patience, we just have to trust that we have that patience and the power of the Spirit. We need to act on it, believing, not doubting. God gives as much patience as you need to anyone who needs it. What James is describing here, he says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. That's referring essentially to what Paul talks about in Romans 8, when he says that there's a contrast between those who walk, set their minds on the things of the flesh versus those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We shouldn't pray to God for strength and then go in the flesh and ignore his strength. That's being double-minded. If we call upon God for patience, for kindness. We need to trust that he gives it to us, and he will. So much so that Paul says later in Romans that everything that does not come from faith is sin. All that we do when we are not doing it in the strength of God, when we are not doing it in faith, when we are not either trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to help us, or we're not doing it in Christ, having been justified by faith, we are now in him. Anything that is not of the Spirit is of the flesh and is therefore sin. So James is saying we oughtn't to be double-minded. Paul says we ought not to walk in the flesh but walk in the Spirit. It's the same thing. But he encourages us not to be swayed by our circumstances. If we are poor, remember that we are rich in Christ. We are exalted in him. Our self-esteem, our value is not dependent on our circumstances. It is dependent upon who we are as children of God. If we are rich, if we are blessed, we have to remember that that does not define us. Our riches, this life in itself even, fades away very quickly. Our riches are temporary, so we mustn't boast or be proud about them. We must see that our riches are in Christ, whether we're rich or poor, or in between. And James tells us also that when we're tempted, sometimes in our situations we think, Lord, why are you tempting me? Why are you putting me through this test? Well, James reminds us that it is not God who is giving us the temptation, but it's actually just our sinful hearts coming out. Paul later talks about the old nature, the sinful nature, versus the new nature in the Holy Spirit. James is effectively talking about the same thing, that we're walking with God and then we find a temptation comes. And he says that temptation is our sinful nature. Paul says resist that. James says resist it. Paul says those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The temptations that we have just reveal to us how sinful our hearts can be outside of Christ. It's not God putting something in there which we might think, well, I would have been all right if I hadn't put that temptation in my life. No, these temptations are already in there. And we've got to keep them in their place. On occasions, the devil or his demons will tempt us too, but we have to resist him, as James tells us in chapter 4. And he tells us that every good gift, every good grace is from our Heavenly Father, who is reliable and never changing. The strength that we need from the Holy Spirit, the graces of patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and so on. These are graces, these are gifts, in a sense, from God. James, again, doesn't use the language that Paul uses later, but what he's trying to say is that these things which we receive from God, they only come from him, and he gives freely to each one of us. We may go between walking in the sinful nature to walking in the Spirit, from sinning to not sinning. We go back and forth, but God does not change. He is not like shifting shadows. All that he gives is good. If we ask for the graces of godliness, of love, of peace, of joy, of kindness, of patience, of self-control, these graces, these gifts, as James calls them, will be freely given to us by our Heavenly Father. If you're thinking, I can't have enough patience, I can't have enough faith, you can. As Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And his purpose in giving us his Spirit and these graces or gifts that James talks about is so that we will be holy, that we will be more Christ-like, that we will be brighter lights shining in the darkness of our situations around us, that we will be more prepared for the life that is still to come. And as James says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. It's God's word which changes us. And it's through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, God's word brings light and life. God's word and the Holy Spirit work together in a way which we don't understand, Jesus says in John chapter 3. But where God's word comes in, that word of truth, that word of life, he changes hearts, he changes lives, so that we can be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. God wants to have us as a glorious people, as a perfect people, and he's transforming us. And we are one day going to shine as examples of his creative glory. There is nothing else in all creation that compares with what he's doing in us. He's not, I know a lot, many people are animal lovers, but Jesus didn't die for cats or dogs. Jesus doesn't give the Holy Spirit to animals. He gives that to us. We are special. He's created us to be the most special of all creation. He loves all his creation. But we are special because we are united with Christ through faith in him. So James opens this letter, which has a very Old Testament feel, a very practical living. Godly living is not just theology in the head. It's living it out in practice in real life. And James is very practical and encourages people to let our difficulties be opportunities to let God sanctify us more, to know him more in our difficulties rather than just ask him to rescue us from them. And this is only possible because Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, because he gives us his Spirit to change us, because we are in him, we are being changed into his image. If a parent was taking a young child out cross country, if they were crossing a stream, how many times, if you've had children or worked with children, you say, take my hand, I'll help you across. No, I'm all right, I'll do it my own. And then they slip in into the water, get soaking wet. James doesn't want us to do the same spiritually. God says, take my hand, I'll walk you through, I'll help you through. And we oughtn't to say, I can do it on my own. We do go through difficult circumstances, but we can go through them safely if we take his hand, if we allow him to help us. And we can be strengthened in the process. So let's walk with Jesus. Let's grow in godliness. Let's trust in God's grace. And let's see how we can maybe count it all joy when we balance the glory of eternity to come on the one side with the relatively temporary, even though they're very much felt, difficulties that we have now. But let's weigh it all up and count it all joy that we can go through these things with Christ and give glory to him as we're on our journey to be with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which encourages us and challenges us. Forgive us for our sins. We thank you for the cross. Lord, strengthen us when we are weak. Encourage us when we are aware of our weakness. And Lord, may we not only have joy in our own hearts, but may we encourage one another and bring joy to one another in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we